Please rise for the reading of God's word. In our scripture passage this morning, two phrases are repeated and emphasized. He has risen, and do not be afraid. Matthew 28.
After the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb.
There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just like he said. Come, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you."
So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him.
Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is God's word. Please be seated.
Thank you, Hannah. Thank you, Don. Thank you, David. Thank you, Joan. Thank you, Handbell Choir. That was lovely, and it really adds to the service, doesn't it? Let's thank them again, shall we? You know, sometimes when you are watching a basketball game, it's kind of over at halftime. One team is so far ahead that there is absolutely no way the other team can catch up. Now, occasionally the other team does catch up, but 99 times out of 100, if there's this great disparity at halftime, basically the game is over. But you still have to play the second half. Today, what we want to talk about is that the passage of Scripture that we had read for us really tells us a little bit about halftime in God's plan of redemption. We know the story, and we'll recount it again in just a minute. We know that Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected, and then he met with his disciples and he ascended into heaven. If you did not know that story, you probably would not be here this morning. But there's another half that needs to be played. Let's refresh our memory from last week. You remember we ended last week in a real downer. Those of you who were here, you'll remember that. I mean, let's think about what happened over the last week in Jesus' life. The triumphal entry was a week ago on Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, actually on the colt, the youngster, the foal of a donkey. And you remember we said that Jesus rode on that foal of a donkey because he was coming in as a conquering king. Kings that needed to go to war rode on war horses, but kings that could come and saunter into an already conquered area could ride on donkeys. And I gave you some examples of that last week from the Old Testament. Then on Monday, Jesus cleared the temple. And you remember we talked a little bit about the fact that the sacrificial system called for lambs or goats to be slain for the Passover. But if you were a very poor person, you could bring two doves, two turtle doves, and as a substitute for a lamb because you could not afford a lamb. And there were people who had set up a business in the temple complex. And interestingly, in the Gentile section of the temple complex, where Gentiles could come and worship, they had set up businesses there to sell birds for people to sacrifice. And Jesus went in and he absolutely was furious, and he overturned the money changers' tables, and he smashed the cages of the birds. On Tuesday, Jesus' authority was questioned when he was teaching in the temple. And Jesus went out to Bethany that night, and a woman came up to him as they were eating, and she took a very valuable vial of some alabaster ointment, and she poured it on Jesus' head, really, which was going to symbolize the fact that he was being anointed for his death. And the disciples were very angry that she had wasted so much money on Jesus, and Jesus had to rebuke them. On Wednesday, a plot was formed against Jesus by the religious leaders. They decided that they had to get rid of him because people were beginning to believe in him more and more. And then on Thursday, Jesus met with his disciples for the Last Supper. The Passover was coming, and he wanted to give his disciples instructions about how they were to live their life, since he had been telling them for quite some time that not only was he going to go up to Jerusalem, but he was going to die in Jerusalem. He was going to be buried. He was going to be resurrected, but then they were going to have to live without him, even though he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them. That night, Jesus was arrested. He'd gone out into Gethsemane, and he had prayed. He took two of his closest disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He took them with him into a farther part of the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, they were the ones whose mother had said at their request, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, can one of my sons sit on your right and the other son sit on your left?" And Jesus said, "That's not for me to say." They went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he left them there and went a little bit farther beyond, and instead of being there praying with him, they fell asleep. And when he came back, he needed to rebuke them and say, "Can't you even pray with me for an hour?" Just then, a group of Roman soldiers came, and he was arrested. And he was taken off into six trials. First, he was taken before Annas, the high priest, and was questioned there. And he was punched in the face violently. Then he was taken before the Sanhedrin, the group of religious leaders, and they mocked him. And then they sent him on to Caiaphas, who had been a high priest the year before. And once again, he was beaten. He was sent back to the Sanhedrin, where he was asked, when he was beaten up, when somebody come and would punch him in the face, they would mock him and say, "Prophesy to us. Who is it that just hit you?" They finally found two witnesses who would claim that Jesus gave a blasphemous statement by saying that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, when Jesus said those words, he was speaking about himself, his body. Then he was sent before Pilate, the Roman governor. John 18 notes that this is the place where Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, I would have fought against you, but my kingdom is not of this world." Well, at that point, he was terribly flogged and beaten and sent to Herod. Herod wanted to ask him questions, according to Luke chapter 23, but Jesus at this point decided to, what we would say, take the Fifth Amendment, and he said absolutely nothing. And so they continued to beat him, and they put a purple robe on him, mocking him, and sent him back to Pilate for sentencing. You remember during that time, Peter was warming himself by the fire, hoping against hope that Jesus was going to be all right, and a young girl came up to him and said, "I think I saw you with the Nazarene, didn't I?" And Peter denied it and said, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." Later on, a second person came and said the same thing, and Peter said, "No, no, I was not with him." And then another person came and said, "Surely I know you were with the Nazarene. You were with him." And Peter swore an oath. He uttered an obscenity and said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter wept bitterly as he realized he had just denied Jesus as Jesus had said that he would. Well, Jesus was crucified on that Friday so that it would be done before the Sabbath. Jesus said a number of noteworthy things while he's on the cross, you'll remember. He said seven things that are recorded for us. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He said, "Today," to one of the thieves, "you will be with me in paradise." He said, "Woman," speaking to his mother, "behold your son," talking about John. "Son, behold your mother." And then he said, probably the most heartbreaking thing, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic for, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was very thirsty, as you can imagine, at this time. So he said, because the Old Testament in one of the Psalms said that the Messiah would do this, he said, "I thirst," and they took a sponge on a stick, dipped it in a bucket that had some drug in it to deaden the pain, and put it up to Jesus' lips, and he tasted it, knowing it was a drug, and he decided not to drink it because he needed a clear head to go through what he was going to go through over the next few minutes. He then cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished!" And then, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." You'll remember that John had said early in Jesus' ministry, some 3 years before, John had said, John the Baptist had said, when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Peter, later on, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, as he is thinking about this experience, he said, "For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold." We think of silver and gold as being imperishable, but Peter says those are merely perishable things. "It was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but rather you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now, do you remember about the Passover? I mean, we throw around that word a lot, don't we, that Jesus was the Passover lamb, but do you remember what this was all about? Well, let me read some text in the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 12. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year.'" It'd be like January for us. It's like the beginning of a new year. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, They must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that there are. So if you're a family of four and you couldn't eat a whole lamb, obviously, you'd gather together with another family so that the whole family, because the point of taking the lamb was ultimately you were going to eat it. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance to what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be 1 year old, males, without defect. And you may take them either from the sheep or from the goats. So they could use either lambs or goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, and when all of the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. So on the 14th of the month, everybody in the community, every family in the community would take the lamb or take the goat, and at twilight, 6 o'clock, 6:30, 5:45, whenever, at twilight, they all went out and they sacrificed that animal. Now, we don't like the idea of sacrifice. I mean, here is a perfect lamb worth lots of money to a person, and you take it. There are ritual ways of doing it that we find in the book of Leviticus, and you slit its throat, and you have the blood poured out into a basin, and then you slit it open, and you roast it. Well, in fact, let's read on. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of their houses where they are going to eat the lamb. So here's their house, and they're to take a hyssop branch, as we'll see in just a minute, which was a bunch of sticks, basically, and they would put it in the little bowl of blood, and they would put it on the doorposts of their house. It seems somewhat barbaric to us. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. In other words, to be in haste, because you don't have time for the bread to rise. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with the head, the legs, and the internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it is left until morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood on the doorposts will be a sign for you on houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day that you are to commemorate for generations to come. You shall celebrate the festival of the Lord as a lasting ordinance, year after year after year. So, down later on in the chapter, it says, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and for your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? You are to tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, from top to bottom, and the firstborn of all livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all of the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was without someone dead. Can you imagine in your neighborhood if everybody on your street had someone die the same night? No wonder the Egyptians said, get out. Get out of here. And that's why the Israelites were to have their staff in their hand and their cloaks tucked in and their sandals on their feet, because that night, that next day, they were going to get out. They were going to get out of Egypt and they were going to go into the land of promise, where the Lord promised them that they were going to live as a people dedicated to him. And they were to say this, they were to do this year after year after year after year. And now we get down into Jesus' day, and they're still celebrating the Passover. Some are celebrating it out of formality. I mean, think about Christmas, think about Easter, think about many people saying Happy Easter who don't know anything really about Easter, who don't care anything about Easter, who deny the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. We'll talk about that in a minute. So some of them were doing it out of mere formality, but others understood the significance of the fact that the lamb or the goat, the lamb was a substitutionary atonement to redeem the family in the house. Kind of fitting, isn't it, that this is Redeemer Bible Church? Well, now we get to the passage that Hannah and Don read so well for us a minute ago, and we read about the fact that the tomb is empty. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to look at the tomb. Interestingly, Jesus was crucified on Friday, late afternoon, before sundown, so that he could be taken down from the cross by the religious leaders before the Sabbath, which begins at sundown on Friday. And Mary and the others did not go to the tomb until Sunday. So all day Saturday, can't you imagine, all day on the Sabbath when they were supposed to be in their homes worshiping the Lord and so forth, all day Saturday, can you imagine what must have been going through their minds? What in the world is going to happen now? Jesus, who promised to be the Messiah, Jesus, who promised to be the new force that was going to take us into the land of promise in a new way, what is going to happen to us? And so on Sunday morning, early in the morning, the sun is just coming up, I assume, or maybe it has not quite come up yet. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and a woman named Salome, as we know in one of the other Gospels, went to look at the tomb, and there was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. The angel's appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. You could go back at your leisure in the Old Testament and find out a number of times when angels appear to people and they are just sure that they are going to die. In fact, Isaiah in the temple, when he saw the Lord, talked about the seraphim, the burning ones that had these wonderful wings flying around yelling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." The guards were afraid, and the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said." You remember he had been telling the disciples several times as they were going up to Jerusalem, "We're going up to Jerusalem. It's not going to be a happy sight. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. But I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. I've told you so. It's going to happen." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him and clasped his feet, and they worshiped him as they bowed down. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." Now, Matthew puts in another very interesting couple paragraphs right after this. The religious leaders realize that the tomb is empty. Not only do the disciples now know that Jesus is no longer there, but the religious leaders know that Jesus is not there, and they need to come up with a way to explain it. So in verses 11 through 15, the religious leaders decide to bribe the guards, and they promise them immunity if they give a lie. So here's what they say. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, can you imagine if they didn't have immunity? What would have happened to them if they'd said he was stolen away while we were asleep? They're not supposed to be asleep. "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And the story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, that is, to the day when Matthew wrote this passage. Well, Tom, this morning, referred to a passage which Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection. This divides people who are true believers from people who are false believers. Listen to what Paul said. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those who've died already are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. By the way, unfortunately, there are many, many, many churches today that are celebrating Easter that don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm not sure why they want to celebrate Easter. Because as Paul says, rightly, if you don't believe the story, then why in the world are you going through all of this churchy kind of stuff? Because it's all a myth if it's not true. As C.S. Lewis said, either it's true or it is an enormous hoax, and people have to choose which they believe. Thank you, Redeemer Bible Church, for choosing to believe the resurrection. But now, Jesus meets with his disciples at the end of chapter 28, this passage that we're looking at today, and he says something to them that's very important that shows us that we're only at halftime. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Now, why did Jesus have to die and be raised from the dead? Well, let's very quickly review God's redemption plan. You know the general outline of the whole story, but let me remind you of some very salient points. Remember that the scripture tells us that Adam and Eve were living in the Garden of Eden, and it was a perfect place. They were without sin, but they chose to sin, and things never were the same. God could have made them love him, but God allowed people to have free will. Now, forgive this analogy that I'm going to give, but when I was a youngster at a church camp, they asked us to bring some books to read during the what they called FOB, flat on back time, after lunch, before we all went swimming. And they knew that the first couple days you'd read, and then by day 3, 4, 5, and 6, you'd be so tired you'd fall asleep and take a nap. But I took a book which had a bunch of stories in it that were by Rod Serling. You remember that name, Rod Serling? Here was one of the stories. One of the stories was that a man was a criminal. This is a science fiction kind of a story. A man was a criminal, and he was sent to live on another planet in solitary confinement. But he still could have contact with the world, with Earth, and he could get supplies periodically, and every now and then a ship would come and drop off supplies for him so that he could continue to live for another year. And he also could order things, and he decided to order a robot who would come and who would live with him, a female robot. And so he did. He got this female robot, pardon this analogy, but he got this female robot, and she came. She was a robot. She was not a person. And he programmed her so that every time he said, "I love you," she would say back to him, "I love you." And it wasn't very long before he realized that she really didn't love him. She was programmed to love him. She was programmed to say, "I love you," every time he said to her, "I love you." God does not want us to be programmed to say, "I love you." God wants us to love him and serve him because we're devoted to him, because we're dedicated to him, because we're redeemed by him. Well, after sin entered the world, things were never the same. And so all sorts of things happened in the Old Testament. You'll remember that God chose, things got so bad that God chose Noah and his sons and their spouses, and he wiped out the world but left just those few people alive. But guess what? In the very next generation, things got so bad again that Noah's sons were mocking him. When Noah got drunk and was unclothed, they were laughing at him. I mean, think about that. An old man who got drunk and somehow stripped off his clothes, and his kids, instead of helping him, mocked him. And so the world went on for a while longer, and God decided, it was all in God's plan, God decided that rather than wiping everybody out, he was going to take one family from the world through whom his promise was going to be given. And so he chose Abram, later on known as Abraham, father of many nations. And he told Abram that he was to go into a new land, a land of promise, the land that we call Israel. And Abram came, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And now, through Abram, the whole world was going to be blessed, according to Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17. But, of course, there was still sin in all of the world, and so Abram, who was a righteous man, he was not a perfect man, but a righteous man, he had a son named Isaac, who I say was semi-righteous, and he had a son named Jacob, who was sort of righteous, and he had 12 sons who were not righteous at all, except for Joseph. In fact, they were going to kill their brother Joseph, but instead they sold him into slavery in Egypt, which was going to be part of God's redemption plan for the nation. Well, while they were in Egypt, in a passage that we read a few minutes ago out of Exodus chapter 12, God chose Moses, who was going to be the great lawgiver. And because of what happened there at the Passover, the Egyptians said, "Get out!" And so they got out and they went through the Red Sea and they found themselves in the wilderness, but things still were not great. Moses went up and met God on Mount Sinai and received the 10 words. We call them the 10 commandments, and then received other laws from the Lord. But even in the midst of that, the people were rebelling generation after generation after generation. Each generation had to make a choice. Are we going to believe the word of God, or are we not going to believe it? Well, Moses met God, and God gave the law, and so things changed. Things were never going to be the same. Now the nation needed to live according to the law. They were to live according to the law, not to gain salvation. They were to live according to the law because they believed that's what God wanted them to do. So believers lived according to the law, not out of formalism, but because they knew that that's the way God wanted them to live. Kind of like in a marriage relationship. We don't do things to gain love. We do things because of love. Well, generations came and generations went, and as the hymn writer said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And generation after generation went on through Joshua and Judges, and then in Samuel, the people demanded that they get a king, even though God told them that they shouldn't have a king. They should depend upon him. And so God eventually gave them Saul, who reigned for 40 years and began sort of as a good guy, but later on wasn't very good at all. And so then God gave them an unlikely king in David. Not the oldest born of his family, right at the end of his family. And David became the king, and David ruled, and David was a man after God's own heart. It's hard for us to understand that when we think about all the stuff that David did in his personal life, but by and large, David was a man after God's own heart. And he had a son named Solomon who began strong, but you'll remember as time went on, Solomon married all sorts of pagan women and they brought their gods and goddesses with them into Jerusalem and it was horrible. And so the Lord needed to raise up prophets generation after generation after generation after generation. And the prophets were not primarily tellers of the future, although they did talk about a time when the Lord was going to restore the earth. They were primarily people who talked about the present in light of the past. How are you living now in light of the word of God that was given to us in the past? And each generation had to make its choice. After Solomon, the nation split into two parts, the northern kingdom, which had all bad kings, sinful kings, and the southern kingdom, Judah, that had some reformers, some believing kings, but many non-believing kings as well. And so the nation went into captivity as it had been prophesied by Jeremiah and a number of the other prophets. And they lasted in captivity for 70 years in Babylon and then were brought back into the land of promise. And they still had the same problems. Read through the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you'll find out they still had the same problems. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so then Jesus is born. The Messiah. Living a perfect life. Born of the Virgin Mary. The culmination of the promise of the Messiah. Now, the Old Testament had talked about two things for the Messiah. On the one hand, the Messiah was going to be a conquering king. On the other hand, he was going to be a suffering servant. Just go back and read in the book of Isaiah, and you'll see both of those things. And the readers of Scripture had a hard time understanding what this was all about. Hey, where I'm going with this, ultimately, folks, is we know more about the plan of God in redemption than Abraham did, than Moses did, than David did, than the prophets did. And I'm going to prove that to you in just a little bit. Not to puff us up, but because of when we live. Well, Jesus is born. And he is on the cross. And he cries out, as I said a few minutes ago, it is finished, meaning the work is done. He's going to die. So victory is secure. But we still have to play the second half. And so as he said to his disciples right at the end of Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me. You are to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age. And so now the disciples finally get the point that they are to go out and they are to be the new people of God in the second half. They are to be the ones to spread the gospel. And as Paul later on, that wonderful Jewish sage, Paul said, he said, the Gentiles, oh, aren't we glad? The Gentiles are all a part of this plan as well. And we now are grafted in to the vine of God's people. But Listen to this. This is just amazing. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, the prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing as he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves in their prophetic utterances, but you, when they spoke of things that now have been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Let me unpack that for you. The people of the Old Testament understood some of what was happening in the redemptive plan of God. But now those of us who live in the New Testament era, in the second half of the game here, in the second half, we understand so much more. The prophets searched intently, trying to understand these things, but now we really do understand them. We understand about the suffering servant who came to die. We understand about Jesus Christ who died and rose again. We understand that he's going to come and set the world right eventually. We understand all those things. And I love the phrase that he just kind of throws in there. Things which angels longed to understand. I think what he's meaning is this. That for whatever reason, God has allowed created people, us, Old Testament people, New Testament people, created people, he has allowed us to be redeemed. When angels fall, we have record of this in the Old Testament, Satan and many other angels, apparently there is no path of redemption for angels. No wonder in the Old Testament that the Old Testament writer of the Psalms makes a comment of the fact that we are the highest order of creation because we are people who can be redeemed by God. But that means we have a part to play in the second half. You know, we might think that with the team ahead so much and with the fact that Jesus said it is finished and with victory assured, we might think that, well, we're just scrubs. We can't play very well. But guess what? We're put into the game and we are to play the game. And the game is what Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything. Everything that I have commanded you, and lo, surely I am with you to the end of the age. You are my disciples. And so that's the second half. The second half has been played out from the time that Jesus said those words to his disciples right through now. How long will the second half go? I have no idea, and it really doesn't matter how long the second half goes, because we have a responsibility to be like those disciples, to share the gospel, to make disciples. That's why we meet together in a church, to encourage each other, to learn, to worship. And worship is all sorts of things. It's singing, and it's listening to wonderful music, and it's learning from teaching, and it's interacting with one another, and it's prayer, and it's fasting, all sorts of different things for worship. We are to be engaged in reaching the world for Christ, because that's the redemptive plan of God. From the very beginning when Adam and Eve fell to the very end, which is going to be recorded, which was recorded and is going to be played out as we read in the book of Revelation, we have a responsibility along with every other person of faith to share this truth. And Folks, if you don't think you are capable of doing this, just remember, as Peter said, we know more about the plan of God than did the Old Testament prophets. Not to puff us up, we just happen to be in the second half, and we have that knowledge. So let's do it, my friends. Let's go into all the world. Let's make disciples. Let's teach them and ourselves to obey all that Jesus commanded us, because surely he's with us to the end of the age. Now, Jesus said at the Last Supper, and as recorded then by Paul in 1 Corinthians, Jesus said that when he took the bread and the wine, he was giving them these common elements as an example of his body and his blood. The staff of life, bread. Right now we're reading all sorts of things about the fact that a great majority of the wheat that goes to much of the world, goes to the Middle East and to Africa, comes from the Ukraine and Russia, and those wheat fields are being decimated now. And what in the world is going to happen to all those people? Yes, we're going to have to pay more, but what is going to happen to all those people who don't have bread? Bread, the staff of life, just the common thing that keeps people alive. That was symbolizing his body. And the wine, the juice, we use unfermented juice, but the wine that Jesus used, it was so common in the ancient world. It was what people drank along with water all the time. The wine was symbolic of his blood, which is shed for us. And he told his disciples, and then Paul reiterated in 1 Corinthians, that we are to do this periodically. There's no formula. It's not every day. It's not every week. It's not every quarter. It's not every year. There's absolutely no formula, because it's not a ritual. It is a remembrance. So let's take the bread, and let's give thanks as Jesus did. And I will pray for us. Father, thank you for this bread, which is symbolic of Jesus' body, which is broken for us. We pray that as we eat it, we may examine ourselves, and we may remember that we were redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the imperishable body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, the Passover Lamb, which was slain for us. Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup, the wine, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink ye all of it." Let's drink together. Father, on this Easter Sunday morning, we are thankful that we are part of your redemptive plan. We are thankful that because of when we were born, we know about the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord. And we pray that you would give us boldness as we go into the world, making disciples, teaching people to obey all that you have commanded us. We pray the same for us, our Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn.
Waiting the coming day, Jesus. mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Falls. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Before we pronounce the benediction on one another, let me note to you that St. Bart's had some hot cross buns left over, and they want us to enjoy them on the way out, so please feel free to get one. Also, they're leaving their flower-covered cross outside if you'd like to have an Easter photo. Now let's pronounce a benediction on one another. Reading together, now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, and share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.